All right, sermon time. If you've got a Bible, open it up to Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to wrap up our series in this book. I swear that what is behind me is not a stage design of like, hey, Nehemiah built a wall, so we had to build a wall to conclude this series. This was planned and in the works behind us. So, Kedra, I also thought it was fitting because you said a banner over my head, and there's like literally a banner during your call to worship, so I thought that was fun. All right, Nehemiah chapter 13. Let me start out this way. I don't know about you guys, but like my house is kind of just always in a constant state of disaster. Like my house is legitimately never clean, and there's really only one reason for that. It's my kids. My oldest, Evelyn, is in here. She's like, yeah, it's the sisters. It's not me, and there's probably some truth behind that. My kids, like, they take destroying my house to, like, a whole different level. Like, I can go into my kitchen. I can clean the whole thing, right? I can do all the dishes, scrub the counters, sweep the floor, mop the floor. I can scrub the baseboards. I can literally take those great magic erasers and get rid of all of the dirty handprints that they've put on the wall. I can do all of that, leave this kitchen, return to said kitchen like 5 minutes later, and it's like a bomb went off, right? Like, kids just have this ability to destroy a house so quickly, right? Like, parents, I don't know if you can relate, but like, you come in and you're like, how did you manage to spill milk over every square inch of this kitchen? How did you manage to find all of the spaghetti and just throw it everywhere? How did you manage to strip down into your diaper and cover yourself with butter and salt? And you managed to draw on the wall a life-size portrait of our family with a dog, and we don't even own a dog, right? Like, kids can destroy a house. Every time I turn around, it seems like my house is destroyed. It's not clean. And as a parent, I found myself in this kind of tension, right? Because on the one hand, I can teach my kids how to clean. I can show them, hey, shoving laundry underneath your bed, that's not actually cleaning. Leaving toys on the stairs as death traps for mom and dad to trip on, like, that's not fun. We should actually pick those up. Like, I can even give them boundaries on how to keep their room clean, right? Like, I can tell them, like, hey, it might not be a good idea to bring a carton of strawberries down to your room as a snack for when you get hungry later, because you're probably going to forget about that, and it's going to smell and begin to grow mold, and it's not going to leave your room clean. Like, that's a bad idea. Some of you guys are like, John, those sound oddly specific. The point is, I can teach my kids how to clean the house, right? But the tension that I feel is this: I can't make them like to clean the house, right? Like, parents, if you've ever been there, you told your kid, hey, go clean your room, and they give you that look, this like death stare, like you just ask them to throw away their favorite toy, and then they stomp off in anger, right? And you as a parent, you kind of feel that frustration, because it points to this tension that you have the power in that moment to go make your kid clean the room, but you don't have the power to actually get inside their heart and make them desire a clean house. You can't make them like cleaning. I can't change their heart, and neither can you if you're a parent. Now, I share all this because this is similar to how the book of Nehemiah ends. Like my house, the people of God just can't stay clean from sin. It's just always like a bomb went off. It's always like the house is destroyed in Israel. In chapter 13, Nehemiah is actually summoned to go back to the king of Persia. And for a period of time, he's away from Jerusalem. We're not really sure how long. But literally, he turns right back around in chapter 13, and he comes back to Jerusalem, and it's like a bomb went off. It is just amazing how fast and impressive how fast the people have literally managed to destroy everything from the previous chapters. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, like the tension I experience as a parent and trying to teach my kids to clean, Nehemiah's also going to find himself in a tension. Because on the one hand, he's going to clean house. He's going to correct Israel on some things. He's going to show them, hey, this is what it means to repent of sin. Hey, these are the sins you're hanging on to that you need to let go of. Hey, let's put some boundaries in place so that you can resist temptation and you can fight against sin. But Nehemiah's also going to boil over in frustrations, because he's going to discover the truth that he doesn't have the power to change a human heart. He can't make the people love obedience and desire holiness. So as we close out the book of Nehemiah this morning, this matters for us, because we could read Nehemiah chapter 13 in one of two different ways. You could be the person that goes and tries to clean up your life and says, this is awesome. Let's learn some life hacks and some principles from Nehemiah so that I can fight against sin and resist temptation. And that would be a good thing. I'm not trying to say that's a bad thing. The problem is if that's the only thing you're going to do, you're only going to change your behavior. You're not going to actually change your heart. And you're going to find yourself frustrated because you don't have the ability to change your heart. And even though you might change your behavior, you're still going to be falling back into the same sins over and over again. Or you'll just adopt new ones. You could also be the person who wants God to change your heart. That sounds awesome. God, would you come and change my heart? But you have these sins over here that you have no intention of letting go of. Like, God, change my heart, but I want to keep this sin over here. I'm not letting go. Like, what do you think God does when he changes hearts? Like, when you get a new heart from God, it comes with desires to actually want to fight against sin and give up those sins that we're hanging on to and resist temptation. And so if you come to Nehemiah 13 and you have no intention of fighting against sin, you have no intention of resisting temptation, it's probably an indication that not only is your heart not actually changed, but you're going to become disillusioned and frustrated with people like Nehemiah who are constantly pointing out sin in your life because you've just kind of become numb to this life of sin. And almost like a parent who's just given up on cleaning the house, you're just going to give up on fighting sin and fighting temptation. City Light, the core of Nehemiah 13 is this. We need to learn how to live in this tension. We need to clean house and fight against sin, yet we also need to see that it is God and God alone that can change our hearts so that we desire the life that he can give us. We can learn some things from Nehemiah. It is true. We can learn how to clean house from Nehemiah. But if we find ourselves getting frustrated like Nehemiah, we also must remind ourselves that we can't ultimately change our hearts. For that, we must look to God. This takes me to the title of my sermon this morning. You can clean house because God can change hearts. You can clean house because God can change hearts. I have three ideas that are going to kind of stem out of this idea. And I want us to picture our lives as like a house. And in this house are three different rooms that God is going to use his word today to show us that we need to clean house in those rooms. And then at the end, I want to show us that we need somebody greater than Nehemiah to actually change our hearts. The first room that we need cleaning out, room number one, is cleansing for our rejoicing. Cleansing for our rejoicing. So as I said earlier, Nehemiah's left Jerusalem. He's gone back to the king of Persia for a little bit. He's come back to Jerusalem. And we read in verses 4 through 14, two scenes that essentially show that the people of God have abandoned worship in the temple. They were literally just doing this worship in chapters 11 and 12. And now all the people of God have abandoned the worship. The first scene revolves around this guy named Tobiah. The text says in verses 4 through 5, now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. So this is a crazy scene for Nehemiah to actually come back to. Tobiah is the guy we've been hearing about all throughout the book of Nehemiah, where he's the enemy of God. He's the enemy of God's people. He does not like the fact that Nehemiah is rebuilding this wall. In fact, he's trying to sow seeds of doubt in Nehemiah that he can't actually accomplish it. He's an enemy of God. He has no intention of actually worshiping God. And yet, what's happening in this text? Eliashib, he's the priest, a spiritual leader in Israel. And what does he do? He makes an Airbnb for the enemy of God, Tobiah, to live right in the middle of the temple where the presence of God dwells. Guys, that's like the end of Old Yeller ending. Instead of Travis, the boy, shooting the rabid dog, he's like, no, I can still live alongside this rabid dog. I'm going to take Old Yeller into the house and still treat him like the household pet, and he can stay in my room. Like, what do you think's going to happen? Like, you can't live life with a rabid dog. Sorry, spoiler alert, if you don't know the ending of Old Yeller, the dog dies. I don't know what to tell you. It's been out for like 60 years. I don't know. You know, whatever. But my point is, you can't live with a rabid dog and expect life to just go normal. In a similar fashion, you can't keep Tobiah, the enemy of God, around in the temple and expect worship to just carry on as normal. But what's even more crazy is how verse 4 starts. So verse 4 says, now before this. meaning Eliashib had let Tobiah live in the temple before whatever happened in the preceding verses. What happened in those verses? In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13, we see the conclusion of the dedication of the wall in Jerusalem. And there's this giant worship service, and they're dedicating the wall, and they're reading from God's law, and they realize, hey, the law says that we actually need to remove the Ammonites and the Moabites from the temple because historically they had been enemies of God, and God's law said to remove them from the temple, and so they decided to go ahead and do that. Now, side note, that sounds super harsh and super racist, but this has nothing to do with their actual race. Ruth, from your Old Testament, is actually the great-grandmother of King David, and Ruth is actually a Moabite. And yet she was worshiping in the temple, and that was a good thing. So it's not saying, the text here in Nehemiah 13 is not saying, hey, they kicked out the Moabites and the Ammonites. Or kicked them all out. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying, hey, they kicked out the Ammonites and the Moabites and everyone else who served other gods and refused to worship the one true God of Israel. See, this wasn't about, hey, let's exclude people just for the sake of excluding people based on their race. No, no, no. This was about protecting the worship of God. And what they wanted to communicate was Israel worships one God, not many God, and they knew they needed to protect that in the temple. But here's the kicker. Tobiah is an Ammonite. He's one of the guys that should have been kicked out. He does not want to worship God. And yet Eliashib put Tobiah in his Airbnb in the temple before the Israelites even dedicated the wall. Which means that even though Israel threw out the Ammonites and the Moabites, they just turned a blind eye and didn't recognize that the very worst one was living in the temple, the most sacred space in Israel, right? Like, you guys catch that, right? It's not like Israel was like, hey, we're going to follow the law here and not do this. And then slowly over time, they just drifted into disobeying the law and let Tobiah live there. No, no, no. They said, hey, we're going to follow this law, but this over here with Tobiah, we're not going to address that. We're just going to leave that and push that under the carpet. We're not dealing with that. Guys, that's like trying to clean your house, but you're throwing all the garbage down in your basement and not expecting the smell to just ruin everything else in your house, right? Like, sin never just settles to the bottom of our lives. It will always spill over into other areas. It has a compounding interest effect. That's the way sin works. And we actually see this in the story. The sin of Eliashib leads to the second scene where all of Israel has also abandoned worship in the temple. So not only is Eliashib abandoning worship, the priest, but now you have all of Israel following suit. Read with me in verse 10. It says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been giving to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. Okay, so in order to keep the worship going in the temple, Israel would bring a tithe or a contribution to take care of the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, anybody who was involved in the temple worship. And yet, here we see Israel stopped giving that tithe. Why? Well, what's happening in the story? Tobiah is living in the storeroom where those tithes would have gone. Like, Israel's not stupid. Like, the people of God would have been walking into the temple, and they're like, there's Eliashib, our priest, and there's the enemy of God, Tobiah, and Eliashib is letting this guy live right where I'm supposed to give my tithe. If that's how the priest is going to spend the money, I'm not giving to the temple. And so they stop giving. And as you see, the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, they're dependent on this in order to live. And so they're like, I got to eat. So they leave the temple and they go back to their fields and they start working. And everything just comes to a halt. There's no one to read God's word. There's no one to conduct sacrifices, no one to worship. It just stops. So what do we take from this? I think this is more than just, hey, Israel disobeyed God's law. They let Tobiah live here. They didn't kick out the Ammonite that was among them, and the people stopped giving, and that was bad. Like, there's clear disobedience there. I'm not trying to say there's not. But I think at a deeper level, at the end of the day, Israel stopped worshiping God because they stopped fighting for their joy in him. Like, go back to chapter 12 in Nehemiah. You'll just see that whole chapter littered with this idea of joy. This idea of rejoicing. It says the people of God rejoiced over and over again. It says things like, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And that Judah actually rejoiced over their priests and the Levites who ministered. So not only do you have the priests rejoicing and leading out in worship in that way, but the people of God actually rejoiced in giving their tithe in order, it was an act of worship to do that. And yet neither one of those things are happening by the time you hit chapter 13. Worship has literally ceased. See, I don't think Israel had a worship problem. I think they had a joy problem. Instead of choosing closeness to the Lord and the joy that comes with that, Eliashib chooses joy and close proximity to the enemy of God and Tobiah. The people of God, instead of choosing joy and giving away of their resources to the mission, they let bad leadership actually steal their joy. For us, how do we clean house and let God change our hearts when it comes to rejoicing? How do we actually fight for joy and fight against what might steal it? I think there are at least two things we can learn from Nehemiah here. The first is this: throw out your sin. Throw out your sin. Nehemiah literally had to throw out Tobiah and all of his furniture in order to cleanse the temple and make it ready for worship. For some of us, that's literally what we need to do. We need to throw out the sin in our lives that we're hanging on to and we're in close proximity with. That sin that we don't want to give up. Maybe it's a sexual addiction or a financial greed or a bitter thought that you replay in your mind over and over and over again. You need to throw that out of your life, not just because it's a sin, but because it's a joy-stealing threat to your heart. You can't hold on to your sin and have it close in proximity to you and expect to have joy in the Lord at the same time. For some of you, your first step towards renewed joy in the Lord today is to throw out that one sin that you've been carrying around in close proximity with. The second thing we can do is throw in your wealth. Throw out your sin and throw in your wealth. Nehemiah literally had to reinstitute a tithe. And if you notice, he had to install reliable leadership to make sure the tithe was actually got to the Levites and the singers. Now, I don't think the primary application of this text is about tithing. But cards on the table here, real quick. I don't think Christians are called to a 10% tithe in the exact same way that the Israelites were called to a 10% tithe. So I don't think we're called to give 10% to the church in the exact same way that the Israelites gave 10% to the temple. Instead, I think we're actually called to give everything, because we're called to give in the spirit of Christ, and Christ gave everything. So it's not this bait and switch where it's like, hey, I give my 10% to the church, but I can do what I want with the 90. No, God wants control of every single percentage of your wealth. He wants the whole thing. Now, I think for me, this is personally convicting, because my wife and I have a past that's just littered with financial mistakes that we made. And we can oftentimes be paralyzed with guilt and shame over our lack of giving. And we honestly could have benefited from some reliable leadership helping us. But here's what I know. Our joy is tied to our giving. And if I let my past shame keep me from being honest about my need to give, then I'm actually robbing myself of future joy that I can have. Guys, our joy is tied to our giving. Our joy stems from how much Jesus has actually given to us. And when we give to make his name and fame increase, our joy actually increases. A changed heart comes with a joy in the Lord that is so strong, it's willing to give up whatever's in our wallet, whatever's in our bank account. Now, to be clear, I still think the 10% tithe or the 10% as a benchmark is good for starting to give. But I think for many of us, honestly, our joy could be increased today if we just started giving something to the mission of God. Not because God wants your money or needs it, but because he's after your heart and he's after your joy. This is the cleansing Nehemiah offers us for our rejoicing. The second room where we need to clean house is room number two, cleansing for our rest. Cleansing for our rest. In verses 15 through 22, we see this second issue that is come up that Nehemiah has to deal with as he's come back to Israel. And it all centers around this issue of the Sabbath. Now, let me real quick set this up so that we know what the Sabbath is. If you go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible in Genesis, God creates the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he actually rests, or he has a Sabbath. Now, that's important for two different reasons. One, the number seven actually means completeness or wholeness. And if you notice, the seventh day in the creation account is the only day where there's no morning or evening. So what God is doing there is he's saying, hey, the seventh day is actually supposed to last forever. And I am going to, since I'm the God that's resting, taking Sabbath, I'm going to share that rest with humanity in its ultimate and glory and its complete wholeness for all of eternity. That was the way God originally designed the world. Unfortunately, humanity has rebelled. We've forfeited this rest by disobeying God, and we've fallen into sin, and we've become slaves to sin where there actually is no rest. But God doesn't give up on this idea of rest. He actually selects for himself a people called the Israelites, and he actually gives them a day where they practice rest, where they're practicing the Sabbath. That word Sabbath literally means to just stop. And so they're supposed to stop and they're supposed to rest. And the reason Israel was supposed to practice this day of rest was to show as a sign to the world that God was taking humanity back to the ultimate rest that was found in him. But as we've seen throughout Israel's history and here at the end of the Old Testament with Nehemiah, Israel has failed over and over and over and over again to live out the Sabbath. Like the people of God just made a covenant in Nehemiah chapter 10 saying, we're going to follow the Sabbath. Literally three chapters later, they're breaking it. It's like my house. They cannot stay clean. So Nehemiah is going to address this sin as well. Verses 17 through 18 say, then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Now, what's interesting here is the way in which Israel is actually profaning the Sabbath. It's not just that they worked instead of resting. That's not just what they did. It's that they also, the way in which they worked was that they traded with foreigners. They sold goods with people of other nations. Now, remember, the Sabbath was meant to show that God was on a mission to restore ultimate rest to humanity. So in this case, the people of God, they're not just disobeying the law by profaning the Sabbath. They're also misrepresenting what God is like to the other nations in the way that they're profaning the Sabbath. See, instead of showing the world that God can be trusted as the one that is dependent on, that we're dependent on for everything, the people of God showed that they needed to take matters into their own hands and provide for themselves. They're showing the other nations that God's not trustworthy in this area of rest. It gets kind of even more intense after this. Nehemiah's like, hey, let's just remove all temptation. We're going to close the gates on the Sabbath. We're going to put the Levites there as kind of guards to make sure that nobody is profaning the Sabbath and nobody's trading with other nations during this time. And the other nations still come and they for a couple weeks and they kind of hang out by the gates and they're kind of like those, because they want to trade, they're going to wait for the gates to open. They're kind of like those kids though in the neighborhood where they come to the driveway and they just kind of like kick the driveway and they're waiting for little Johnny to come out and play, but they're too shy to go like knock on the door, right? Well, Nehemiah turns into like the grumpy old, like get off my lawn kind of guy, because he goes to the gates and he's like, hey, if you come back here, like you need to scram. And if you come back here, I'm going to lay hands on you. Like that's literally what the text says. It gets kind of intense. Now, remember, Nehemiah is the governor of Jerusalem. So he does have some political authority here to make people do things. But you kind of feel uneasy about this threat. You're like, whoa there, Nehemiah. Like his frustration is beginning to boil over. And I think you're starting to see that Nehemiah just does not have the power to change people's hearts. So what does this mean for us today? Well, I don't think the Sabbath is binding on us, meaning like I don't think as Christians we are supposed to follow the Sabbath in the exact same way that Israel was supposed to follow the Sabbath. But I do think we need to rest. And not because rest is a good thing, but because we reveal to the world what we think about God by the way that we rest. See, if we don't rest, it actually shows the world that God is not worth trusting in and depending on for everything we need. If we don't rest, it actually shows that we don't really believe in an ultimate rest that God is longing to restore back to humanity. If I, if I can be so bold to put it this way, to not rest means we'd rather work in this sin-cursed world rather than rest in the new creation that God wants to bring. Now, I might be the worst in here when it comes to this issue of resting, right? It's so easy for me to get caught up in the rat race of, let's get more stuff. Let's work more hours than I should. Let's try to get ahead and make more money on some new side hustle. Let's bring the kids to the next event. Let's get excited about the next new vacation. Let's move on to the next new thing. It all adds up. But the worst culprit that I think steals my rest is this. Like, this thing is so easy, and the reason I think it's the worst is because it's so easy for me to go to this thinking that this is going to give me rest, when in reality it gives me fake rest. Right? Like, I've convinced myself that if I can just get to my phone, I'll be able to take a break from work, but the truth is, this is just stress and anxiety disguised as rest. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying you can't have a smartphone. You can have self-control and have a smartphone. But here's what I know for me. I'm so quick to go to a phone and consume for hours on end scrolling without actually asking the question, why am I scrolling? What rest am I really after here? Or better yet, what does it reveal that I believe about God by the way that I'm choosing to rest right now by going to this phone? Because I know for me, scrolling on my phone can actually be a way where I'm not depending on God for actual rest, and I'm settling for a fake rest. It actually shows to the people around me that I don't believe in the ultimate rest that God wants to give me. And so for me, like Nehemiah, I need to literally put some boundaries. He closed the gates and removed the temptation. For me, I need to remove the temptation. So I've literally activated screen time on my Apple phone, and I've given the password to my wife so I don't even override that. Now, why do I do that? I'm not trying to be a legalist here and say that this has to be a binding rule on everyone, but here's what I know. When I come home and I'm with my family, I don't want my wife and my kids to see an anxious, present, but absent dad who tries to find his rest in his phone. I want my kids and my family to see that I am pointing to the ultimate rest that we can have in the Father. I want to show my family that in Christ we don't need to be a hurried and exhausted people, but that when God offers us a rest, he actually meant it. What is stealing your rest? What are you revealing to the world you believe about God by the way that you rest? What would our families and our neighborhoods look like if Christians actually looked like rested people and not exhausted people, and we used that rest as an opportunity to share about the ultimate rest that Jesus wants to bring and restore to humanity? There's cleansing for all of our failed ways at resting. The last room that needs cleansing is this, room number three. Cleansing for our relationships. Cleansing for our relationships. The third problem that Nehemiah comes across as he comes back to Jerusalem is this idea of mixed marriages. Now, we've seen this problem before in the book of Nehemiah, and it wasn't that the people were marrying outside their nationality. The problem was is that people were marrying those who wanted nothing to do with following the Lord. Again, this is a protection over the worship of God as the one true God, and not allowing idolatry to just exist in Jerusalem. In fact, if you read the book of Malachi, many people think Malachi was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. He says that the people of God were literally divorcing their wives so that they could marry wives from other nationalities just for the sake of money. Like, that was what was going on here in Israel. And these wives had no intention of worshiping God as the one true God. It was allowing idolatry into the country. And this was having a generational effect, because what this created was an environment where the next generation of kids were growing up without knowing the Hebrew language because they married outside their nationality, and now they don't know Hebrew anymore. And so if you don't know Hebrew, they couldn't understand God's word. And this posed a very serious threat for the future of Israel, because how was the next generation supposed to follow God's word if they didn't understand the language it was written in? So I think for us, we can have the same problem in our culture as well. As one of the college directors, I love hearing stories about couples who have started dating. It's always fun to hear how God actually brings two people together. But every once in a while, I'll encounter a couple where I know one of them, but I don't know the other one. And so I'm talking with the one that I do know, and usually the first question I ask is, are they a Christian? And usually I'll always, without fail, hear, yes, they're a Christian. Awesome. What church do they go to? They don't really go to church. Church isn't really their thing. Okay. Do they read the Bible? Do they have a favorite Bible verse? Nah, they don't see the relevance of the Bible to their life. Okay, are they in a city group? Are there people pressing into their lives and asking them good questions about their hearts and encouraging them and loving on them? No, they don't go to city group. They just don't have time for that. Okay, like, does this person believe in God? Let's maybe start there, right? I don't know, but they told me they're a Christian, right? You see how this goes. You see how this does not work. If you're a believer in Jesus and you're dating a non-believer, I love you enough to tell you the truth. I'm not saying you can't truly love that person or be friends with them, but the reality is if you marry that person, you will either be at odds with them because your greatest relationship is with Jesus and they won't share that relationship, and so you're going to be at odds with them, or you will slowly drift away from your relationship with Jesus and the marriage relationship will replace that relationship, or your relationship with your future kids will replace that relationship. Again, this has a generational effect. It's not just the marriage that would be affected. It would also be the kids. And if you have kids and you're married and one of you is a believer and one of them is not, you're going to find yourself at odds trying to figure out, how do I teach my kid about Jesus? And will they struggle to even see that he really matters? Again, God isn't trying to be controlling with who you marry here. He's just wise enough to know that often it's our relationships that are closest to us, our marriage or our kids, that have absolute amazing potential to point us closer towards Jesus, or they can actually drag us away from him. And so Nehemiah addresses this problem of misordering relationships too. Verses 25 through 27 says this, "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." That's the Old Testament Bible for you there. I feel like some of this might have happened to some of our pastors too. I love you. I love you, Joe. All right. Jump back in the text. It says, "And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to your sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" Yikes, right? Nehemiah went MMA on some people, went kind of nuts. In fact, right after this, he's going to run a guy out of town for this exact same sin. It's like the Wild Wild West. Like, if you come back here, I have a six shooter with your name on it, right? Like, he's gone crazy here. What? And to be honest, I don't know what we're supposed to do with Nehemiah here. The scholars are actually divided on his behavior. Because on the one hand, Nehemiah is probably following protocol for a covenant, right? These people had entered into a covenant. They have said, we are going to follow the Sabbath. We are going to worship God. We're going to give of our tithe. And we are going to not marry outside of our nations to protect the worship of Israel and the worship of God in Israel. And they said, if we break these, curses be on us. We're entering into a covenant. So Nehemiah comes along and he's saying, hey, I'm literally just doing what you asked. You entered into this covenant. You said you'd follow these laws and you didn't. So I'm just following through on what the curses were. It's not like Nehemiah just found some random like person and was like, stop sinning. I'm going to beat you and pull out your hair. That's not what he's doing. This is not a go and do likewise at all passage. And yet, like, can we just be honest and acknowledge, I personally think Nehemiah went too far here. Like, his frustration has boiled over. It doesn't take away from the people's sin, but Nehemiah's not innocent here. It's like when I've told my kids to clean their room for the thousandth time, but now I'm doing it out of anger, and I'm yelling at them, and I'm taking on a harsh tone. It doesn't take away from my kids' failure to clean their rooms, but now I'm not in the right either. Nehemiah, the man of prayer from chapter 1, seems to be worn out here. And I think we're meant to see him this way because despite all the good that Nehemiah did do, he just wasn't able to give Israel what they needed. Like, he can make all these reforms and set Israel back on a right course, but he isn't quite capable of fixing the human heart. Yeah. After all, this problem of idolatry in marriages has plagued the people of God as far back as Solomon. And as Nehemiah notes, if Solomon, a man beloved by God, can't stop sinning from this way, Israel's greatest king, what shot does Nehemiah have of getting the people to do this? The irony of how this book ends is that Nehemiah was able to rally the people to repair a wall in 52 days, but he can't repair what has plagued humanity for all of history. And so the book of Nehemiah just kind of ends. It ends almost the way every other book in the Old Testament ends. The people of God return back to their sins, and you're left longing for someone greater than Nehemiah, to come and do for Israel what they cannot do for themselves. In fact, the Old Testament confirms this. If you remember in your, when we kicked off this series, Joe mentioned how in the original Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament was ordered a different way than our Bibles are now. This would have been the Bible Jesus would have read. And Ezra and Nehemiah were joined as one book or one scroll. And 2 Chronicles was actually the last book written in the Old Testament. And it operated kind of like a theological textbook and gave commentary on all of Israel's history. Well, if you read the first three verses of Ezra, which is the last history recorded for Israel, and you read the last three verses of 2 Chronicles, which is the last book written, they're identical, except for one small thing. Ezra begins with, and the people of God went up to Jerusalem, and they're going to rebuild the wall, and they're going to rebuild the temple, and God's bringing back and doing all that he promised, and the book goes on and finishes. But if you read 2 Chronicles, it just says, and the people of God, they went back to the city, dot, dot, dot. It literally just ends in the middle of the sentence. It's almost as if your Old Testament is saying, the story's not over. Yes, God began to do some things with Nehemiah, but he hasn't fulfilled all that he's promised to do in Jerusalem. See, the prophets promised that when the people returned to Israel, they would have joy that's unceasing. They would have a rest that never ends. And all the people would know God, including wives, husbands, sons, and daughters. And Nehemiah longs for that day, but the story is showing us that he can't make that day come into a reality. See, Nehemiah can institute some rules and some systems to help people rejoice better, find easier ways to practice the Sabbath, and he can even make sure that the kids and the families are reading God's word together, but he can't get into a human heart and make them have a desire for God. So enter Jesus. We need someone greater than Nehemiah. And Jesus comes onto the scene, and he is that greater one because he says things like, I'm saying these things to you so that you may have joy, that you may have my joy and have it to the full. And he says things like, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will actually give you rest, ultimate rest. And he says things like, forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in my name to all nations. Your worship of me should actually be a reflection to the world that it's through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that God is restoring to the world all that he had promised. Guys, Israel needed more than reforms. They needed a savior to come and establish a new temple inside the human soul, a new rest inside the very presence of God, and a new marriage between Jesus and his church. Guys, for us today, we need more than reforms. We need more than a revival. We need the return of Christ, because it's only the return of Christ that will make the salvation that exists on the inside of our hearts a reality everywhere else. See, Jesus is the greater Nehemiah because he's the one that can bring true joy and true rest and a true relationship with God that doesn't just clean up our lives, but actually changes our hearts. You can clean house because God can change hearts.